All right, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. It's not right at 9 o'clock, close enough that we need to get rolling. So it's good to be back with all of you this morning. We didn't have class last week because my wife and I were out of town at a conference in Ohio. You should have in front of you notes. This should be term one, and we need to change this. This should be term one, lesson two at the top. The Ahab God Said Society, part two. And so if you would open up your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start with, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 weeks ago when we last had class, we were talking about, we were going through some things regarding the some presuppositions, some underlying things regarding the Bible and God Himself and what God has to say about His Word in His Word. And then we were also looking at the tactics of the adversary in his attack against the Scriptures. And so we were looking at a lot of different things. Now, if you look at your notes, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so one of the first things we looked at was that the Bible claims to be inspired. Okay, this is the Bible's claim for itself. This is not man's suggestion regarding the Bible. This is the Bible's statement. It is claiming to be of divine origin. It is claiming to be written and given by inspiration of God. And so we started by looking at these presuppositions on page 1. If you just look at page 1, we're not going to go through all these verses again. I did give them all to you again here in the notes. So I'm on the third bullet point now where it says, I believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God because that is the Bible's claim for itself. This does not mean that there are no evidentiary proofs that speak to the Bible's inspiration. It just means that we need to base our study on the proper set of assumptions. And so we talked, Craig brought it up, and we talked 2 weeks ago about the issue of every worldview has a set of assumptions that it starts on. And Christianity, and particularly the view of the Bible, is no different. So we looked at these. Number one, we saw God exists. Number two, we saw God has magnified His Word above His own name. Number three, God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. Number four, God through the process of inspiration has communicated His Word to mankind. Number five, God's words were written down so that they could be eternally available to men. And then last, God promised to preserve His Word, God promised to preserve that which He inspired. And so then we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and we looked at the tactics of the adversary and his attack on the Scriptures and how his deception of Adam and Eve and so forth. And we saw from Genesis chapter 3 that there's five fundamental things that comprise this attack. Okay, we saw first that the adversary questions God's Word, creates a seed of doubt. Yea, hath God said? Is that really what God said? Then we saw in through the attack the subtraction from the Word, the addition to the Word, tactic 3, tactic 4, the watering down, and tactic 5, flat out the outright denial of what God says. So we're not going to spend a bunch of time going through all that teaching again. I just include that as sort of a refresher since it has been 2 weeks since we last met. If you would, come over to Amos chapter 8. Now one of the things that Brother Jordan does in Grace School of Bible is he illustrates these points by looking at some prophetic scriptures here. Come over to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. So the Bible claims to be inspired. We've looked at those presuppositions. We looked at the fivefold nature of the attack against the Scriptures. And we want to just look at a few different sorts of things this morning. Amos chapter 8. Now look at verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." Now, who's going to send the famine? Okay, what kind of famine is it going to be? Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of who? The Lord. So this is going to be a famine of words. It's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, mankind, just like if you are famished physically and you desire food, you're not able to what? Obtain it, right? That's what a famine is. Famine is where you are, you are in hunger and you crave sustenance and there's no sustenance available for whatever reason, okay? So the scriptures are talking here about Notice verse 11, but behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not what? Find it. So this is a prophetic verse, prophetic passage about something that relates to the ages to come. And it depicts a situation where mankind is searching for the Word of God and is not able to find it. Okay? And that there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So look at the notes. Notice that it says words. That's the words on the page, not just the message, but the words. There's going to be a famine, an inability to find God's Word. Now, if you study the book of Amos, you will find that this passage is prophetic. Not just the captivity of Israel, but also prophetic of the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, there's going to be two big issues. Hold your hand there and come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of them is going to be, where is the promise of His coming? 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 4. Peter says, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. One of the things that's going to be a question out there in the ages to come during that 70th week of Daniel is, well, where's the promise of His coming? Why hasn't He come yet? Everything is going on as it has been since the foundation of the world, and that's going to be an issue out there. Why hasn't the Lord returned yet to finish what He started with the nation of Israel? Amos is identifying a second issue, which is going to be something that they're going to have to contend with in the ages to come, and that's described for you in verse 11 and 12, this issue of the famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And it says in verse 12 that they will wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. So there's going to be a situation where they're going to want the word of the Lord and they're not going to be able to obtain it. They're not going to be able to find it, or it's going to be difficult to obtain or to find. Now look at verse 13. In that day shall their fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They shall swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. The manor of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and shall rise up again. Now, when he's talking, what's he talking about in verse 14 when he says, the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth? Was the God of Dan a true God or a false God? It's a false god, right? So when they can't find the word of the Lord here in this passage, are they going to be led astray in the false doctrine and teaching and claim a false god? Yes. That's what it says, right? So look at verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry, there is no verse 15. I was mistaken about something else. So we see the results then in verses 13 and 14 of not being able to find the words of God. They'll be totally consumed by a religious system. No book, no light, no revelation. They will have their own doctrinal statements. Thy God, O Dan, liveth. They conform to the fundamentals of a creed. They are orthodox, but they don't have a book. And they do not have light, and God's judgment is on them. So the situation is such, is described here. It's out in the ages to come, where they're not going to be able to find the word of the Lord, and the result is going to be the worshiping of false religion, the establishment of false religious systems, and so forth. They're not established there. They're sort of revived. They've been around for a long time. But there's a consequence to not being able to find the word of the Lord. Now, Brother Jordan, there's a quote here from his notes about this, regarding this situation. And he says, if you don't have an absolute final authority, don't you preach to anybody. If you can't find out what God's Word is and know what it is and have it in your hand and know you are preaching it, then you better hang up your track shoes and go fishing. But don't you preach. If you preach, all you're going to do is do what that verse in Amos says. You're just going to build a bunch of people into a religious system that God Almighty is going to judge and condemn. Now, the world is hungry today for authority. They're hungry for leadership. They're hungry for purity. They're hungry for a hope, for an honest message that has some power in it. And there's not any power anywhere except in that book, referring to the Bible, the King James Bible, of course, when he says that. You know that, and that is the reason you are here. But I want you to understand that that is a fact. That is why this issue is important. Folks, if you want power to get a drunkard saved, or you want power to get a proud, boastful spirit in line, or you want power to overcome the issues of sins of life in your life and the lives of those you will minister to, the power must come out of a book, and that book is God's book. You will need some authority, and that is what the world is after, and that is what the religious system does not have. So what he's highlighting there again is the absolute need and necessity for there being an absolute, a final authority, okay? A total, final authority that will settle issues. And I think as you'll see in a minute as we go through the second half of this lesson, that is not what modern-day academic Christianity is offering its followers. They're not offering them the comfort of having an absolute authority that they can have and hold in their hands. So go to Romans 10. So this first part here is just sort of finishing up some loose ends that we didn't have time to get to 2 weeks ago. Okay. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the final analysis, the Word of God, your Bible, is the only ultimate proof that you have your faith. The ultimate proof for your faith is in that book, referring to the Scriptures. And then he says, quote, folks, if you use that book right, it is enough to overwhelmingly convince any honest and sincere listener that there is an answer. Ultimately, you know you are right because of the Bible. Do you see why it's important to be able to know what that book is and where it is? And if Satan can take that book away from you, he has destroyed the basis of your ministry. All right. Any questions or comments about that point? And again, that's sort of tying up some loose ends from last time that we didn't quite get to. So, you have the issue of the claims of the Scripture themselves, the presuppositions we went over. Then you have the reality of the adversary's attack on the Scripture. We understand that there's a reason why he's attacking it. He's attacking it to try to overthrow the foundation and the basis of the things that we believe as Christians and try to set up a competing authority to the written Word of God. Something that will force you to have to choose and be your own authority. We talked about, I gave the illustration last time about Hegel's dialectic and the idea of the thesis, antithesis, new synthesis, and then how this is sort of this never-ending process and so forth. Okay, so that's kind of where we've been. Come with me to top of page 3. Given the adversary's tactics against the Word of God, we need to think about God's Word accordingly. 3 times the Word of God warns against adding or subtracting from the Scriptures. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look, did we see Satan's attack on Adam and Eve and the result? Okay, there's a questioning of the Word, an adding, a subtracting, a watering down, and an outright denial. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers giveth you. Verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Are they supposed to add or subtract to what God told them?
No,
they're not supposed to add. Now, do they end up doing that? You fast forward to the Gospels, and Jesus talks about how they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, right? And how they've added to the Word of God their own tradition. And so they had what God said to Israel in the law, and then they come alongside of it, and they add their own stuff to it, all right? And they end up saying, this is just as authoritative as what God said back there under the law. Come over to Proverbs chapter 30. My point in going over this is just to show you that you have to, if you're going to think about these things properly and scripturally, you've got to understand that it is just as easy for a man to come along and add something to God's Word as it is for him to come along and subtract something from God's Word that he doesn't like. Okay? It happened in Genesis chapter 3. There are these warnings all throughout the Scripture regarding this particular issue. One in the middle, one toward the beginning, one in the middle, and one at the very end. Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Now look, let's just stop right there. You either believe that or you don't. You either believe every word of God is pure or you don't. It's as simple as that. If you believe it, then does it have to exist somewhere?
Yeah.
It would have to, or else God's done God's done at least one thing He's never done before, and that's not told you the truth. Okay? So He says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So are you supposed to add anything to what God said? You're supposed to subtract anything from what God said? Are the words of God pure words? Okay, come over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 18. It says here, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, look, you read that, you get the idea that God's serious about this. Does He want His Word messed with? When He gave His Word, were they given purely? Were they given... Listen, if God is going to do something, is what He does going to reflect His character and nature? So if He's going to give mankind His Word, is He going to give mankind His Word halfway, kind of, sort of God's Word, but not really, or only in the places that speak to you? Or is He going to give it because that's what He does? Okay? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's where. Was Satan willing to use whatever means that was necessary to beguile Eve? Okay? And the way he does it is to question and attack what? What God told them. Okay? This is important. See, the problem, folks, is that a lot of people are going to talk a lot about the originals. Okay? And they'll say, well, yes, God did give the original. When God gave His Word, He did give them pure. And He gave them so forth. But that only applies to what? The original documents. The original autographs. Or the autographia, you might hear that terminology used, right? But the problem is, Were any of these original autographs ever, at any time, for one second, ever in world history, ever collated all together into one book and presented as the Scripture? So if that's what's inspired, if that's what's inerrant, if that is all there is, then does anybody have a Bible today?
No.
But understand, this is the position of academic Christianity. Okay, go read the doctrinal statement. We'll look at these things over the coming weeks, where I'll show you from the doctrinal statements what folks are saying about these things. Okay, they're saying that the Word of God is confined to an original set of documents
that nobody, that they can't, you can't read them unless you translate them in the first place, right? But beyond that, never at any time were all these original documents ever combined and collated together in one time into one book and thereby created the Bible. It didn't happen. But that's what is defended right now in academic Christianity as being the primary issue. We go to the next point. In which Bible would Jesus use? It's this book right here. Author Jack McElroy points out it's not politically correct to believe that one Bible is the final authority for Christians. It's not. Okay? McElroy goes on to point out that no one who uses or promotes modern versions claims that any of them has all the Word of God without error. You ever notice that? One thing everybody is sure about is that the King James Bible is wrong. But they can't even agree amongst themselves about what the reading should be. They all just know that the King James Bible is what? It's wrong. And they have no authority, and they appeal to no authority outside of what? The originals. Now that's an argument of convenience, is it not? Because if I can appeal to something that I don't have anymore, then who's able to argue with me that I'm wrong? You can't. Okay? Look at the sub-point. That's why you don't see any influential Christian leaders who profess to be NIV-onlyists, ESV-onlyists, or New American Standard Bible-onlyists, or any other version-onlyists, and you never will. They all believe that their Bibles have errors in the text and translation, and they are not ashamed to admit it. This is why they make the whole Bible issue one of preference and not of conviction. Since they are not completely sure which words are original and which are imposters, the only thing that is really important to them is the message and not the words. Okay? When was the last time you encountered somebody that said, I believe the NIV is the Word of God without error? I've never encountered anybody who said that. When was the last time you encountered anybody who said the English Standard Version is the Word of God without error? Or the New American Standard, or the Good News from Modern, or any of the modern translations? You're not going to encounter that position because they fundamentally don't believe such a thing exists. They all agree that the King James Bible is erroneous and mistaken and so forth, but they don't agree amongst themselves. So let's look at some examples of this. All modern versions do not say the same thing. Take, for example, what the tabernacle, which by the way is mentioned 297 times, was made out of. So the King James Bible. Why don't you come... And I didn't write the reference down. Darn it. Hang on a minute. We got to fix this in the notes. Sylvia. I just got to... What's that? Yeah, give me a minute here. Somebody search Badger Skins.
I already did. You got Exodus 25:5, Exodus 26:14.
Okay, we'll have to get the exact verse. It should say, and he made a covering for the tent of ram skins. And then it should say, and a cover of badger skins above that.
It's
Exodus 35:7. Okay, so the King James says, and he made a covering for the tent, talking about the tabernacle, of ram skins dyed red, and a cover of badger skins above that. NIV 1984. Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cow. Okay?
That's a badger.
New American Standard, 1995. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. So we've got badger skins, sea cow, and porpoise. English Standard Version 2001, and he made for the tent a covering of tan ram skins and goat skins.
And then NIV 2011, then he made for the tent a cover of ram skins dyed red, and over that a cover of other durable leather. Okay, now look. We can't even agree about what covered the stupid tabernacle, for crying out loud. Okay? One says badger, sea cow, porpoise, goat skins, and well, when all else fails, just make durable leather. Okay? So, and the issue here, listen folks, the issue here is not should that verse be in the Bible or shouldn't it be? The issue is, how should we translate one Hebrew word? Okay? And you've got all these different varieties. All of these cannot be correct. Okay. I mean, that should be obvious to you, right? Because they're not all saying that it was covered with what? The same thing, right? So that means one of them has to be right, and the others have to be wrong, or none of them are what? You can't say none of them are right, because if you say none of them are right, then you have the pure Word of God. Ever did you have it?
No.
These are the kinds of things that they don't even... You have to understand that the modern versions don't even agree amongst themselves about what the reading should be. Okay? All of these cannot be correct. This is a case where the Hebrew word is translated five different ways. It can't be covered with badger skin and porpoise skin at the same time. It can't be covered with porpoise skin and goat skin at the same time. Okay, so you have these sorts of issues here that are real things that need to be dealt with when dealing with these sorts of things. Top of page 4. So this is not just, and this is an important point, this is not just an issue of KJV versus modern versions. Okay? The modern versions themselves cannot even agree on how the Bible should read. Everybody with that? They all agree that the King James has errors and mistakes, but they can't even agree amongst themselves by applying the same textual theories and scholarship about what the reading should be. Okay? So let's look at a couple. Ecclesiastes 8:10, and I provided these for you. New American Standard, 1995. Then I saw the wicked buried. They were praised in the city. ESV, 2001. So then I have seen the wicked buried. They are soon forgotten in the city. Is there a difference between praised in the city and forgotten in the city? They're not even teaching the same thing, folks. Okay. Look at Matthew 18:22. Jesus answered, I tell you not, talking about forgiveness here, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. ESV 2011 edition. Jesus said, I do not say unto you seven times, but 70 times seven times, or how many times? 490. Is there a difference between 77 times and 490 times? Okay. Now, this is not a difference between a King James and a modern version. This is a difference between two different what?
Modern
versions can't even agree about how many times Jesus said to forgive somebody. 2 Samuel 5 or 15:7, New American Standard, 1995. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king. ESV 2011. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king. Is there a difference between 40 years and 4 years? Okay, now, is that a difference? Now this is important. This is going to come up a lot. Is that a difference of the following? Different way of saying the same thing. Okay, that'd be the first kind. Or a substantive. And if I spell substantive wrong, you'll forgive me, just can't write and spell at the same time. A substantive difference in meaning. Which one is it? It's not a different way of saying the same thing. It's a substantive difference in meaning. You're talking about how many times should you forgive somebody? 77 times or 490 times? Or the difference between 4 years and 40 years. Okay? So,
those are substantive differences in meaning. Those are not different ways of saying what?
The same thing.
Let me give you an example of a different way of saying the same thing.
Come over quickly to 2 Timothy 2:15.
I wasn't planning on doing this, so I didn't include it.
But I can bring it to you next week to prove it to you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right?
The Geneva Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says,
study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth aright.
Is that a substantive difference in meaning or a different way of saying the same thing? It's a different way of saying what?
The same thing, right?
So these modern versions, these are not disagreements of different ways of saying the same thing. These are substantive differences in meaning where the modern versions themselves don't even agree with each other.
Okay? Dr. Albert Moeller Jr., president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said the following regarding the NASB and the ESV, despite the clear contradiction in 2 Samuel 5:17. NASB says 40 years, and he said the New American Standard Bible has set the standard for faithful Bible translations for a generation. It is the favorite of so many who love the Bible and look for accuracy and clarity in translation. The New American Standard Bible should be close at hand for any serious student of the Bible. I thank God for this faithful translation. Then he said the following regarding the ESV that says 4 years. He says the ESV represents a new level of excellence in Bible translation, combining unquestionable accuracy in translation with a beautiful style of expression. It is faithful to the text, easy to understand, and a pleasure to read. This is a translation you can trust.
He's praising two versions that are clearly not professing different ways of saying the same thing, which they may in other cases, but contain substantive differences in meaning, and saying they're all accurate, they're all authoritative, and it doesn't matter which one you want to use.
Okay? So what I'm trying to get you to see here is the level of gamesmanship here is largely the average Christian public is not even aware of what is really going on here, okay?
It's because the way this has been placed is that the King James Bible is old, outdated language, and what the modern versions are just updating into modern language of what the Bible said all along. Well, not only is that in and of itself not necessarily true, but when they try to show you, based upon their better scholarship, what the Bible should be, they can't even agree amongst themselves about what the Bible should be.
Everybody follow what I'm saying? Luke 10:1, NSB 1995. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. ESV 2001. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Go to the top of page 5. Matthew 12:47. New American Standard, 1995. Someone said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. ESV 2011, not even there. Okay? The whole verse is omitted. Dr. Paige Patterson is the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Patterson stated the following regarding both the NASB and the ESV. He said regarding the NASB the NASB that contains Matthew 12:47, the New American Standard Bible is still the most accurate translation of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures available. Then about the ESV, which omits Matthew 12:47 altogether, he says, for our churches and pulpits as well as for our students, it is critically important to have a Bible translation that does not compromise Orthodox theology or gender issues, and that is both faithful to the language and text and eminently readable. The ESV equally fulfills that prescription. So he's recommending, with the highest recommendation, two Bibles. One has the verse, the other one doesn't. Okay? Acts, come with me to Acts 8. Acts 8. Now, in Baptist circles, especially, this is a big one, because it leaves off a verse that explains why Philip baptizes the eunuch. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 36. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. In your King James Bible it says, And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37, And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and what? Now why is verse 37 an important verse? Because it explains why Philip does what? Baptizes the eunuch, right? Verse 36 ends and says, What doth hinder me to be baptized? If you leave out verse 37, he's down there, Philip's down there in the water baptizing him with no explanation of why he's doing it. Okay? And without that verse caused a lot of controversy, because without that verse, who's to say you shouldn't baptize infants? Or you shouldn't, you know, and so on. So this verse is used particularly by those in Baptist denominations to say, see, only one that is old enough to make profession of faith should be what? Baptized, even in Israel's program. So, go back to the notes, Acts 8:37, at New American Standard Bible, 1995, includes verse 37 in brackets with the following footnote attached. Early manuscripts do not contain this verse. ESV 2011 omits the verse, as does NIV 2011. Not even in brackets, nothing. Just gone. Alright? 2 Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. ESV leaves it out. Does not contain it. Holman Standard Christian Bible and New American Standard Bible do contain it. One modern version leaves the verse out. The other two modern versions put the verse in. James 1:7. New American Standard Revision does not contain it. Holman Standard Christian Bible, New American Standard Bible, and ESV do contain it. So again, one modern version totally leaves it out. The other three put it in. Matthew 12:44, Luke 24:12, and Luke 24:40. Revised Standard Version do not contain these verses. Holman Standard Christian Bible, New American Standard Bible, ESV, English Standard Version do contain them. So, my point here is, the scholars that are touting this original's idea, and the fact that the King James Bible and the underlying text that supports it are full of mistakes and contradictions and so on and so forth, can't even agree amongst themselves. They all agree that the Textus Receptus of the King James Bible and the Greek that backs it up are outdated and mistaken. But when they come over into their own arena where they're all playing by the same rules, they can't even agree amongst themselves about what the reading should be, what verses should be there or shouldn't be there, and or how to translate each verse, even when they do agree it should be there. Okay? Now, almost all modern versions are nothing more, now this is important, than personal versions of the quote original Bible the experts are still searching for. They are personal versions because they reflect the editor's choices as to which variant readings are authentic and which are not. Plus, they provide plenty of footnotes and encourage you to choose that and encourage you, to choose how the Bible should read. Now look, it seems to me that you have only a few options here. Okay? Option one would be, you say, the King James Bible is God's Word for English speaking people. You say it's not, and it's somewhere else. If you say that, then you still have to be able to identify where that something else is. And this just becomes a lot of rigmarole, does it not? And who are you going to believe and who are you going to trust? God said He inspired His Word. God said He gave His Word pure. And as we'll see when we study the doctrine of preservation, that He promised to preserve that which He inspired. So again, either God did what He said or He didn't. But there's an awful lot of confusion. Look, if you're an atheist or you're a skeptic, is there enough confusion here over these things to send you packing? Seems to me there would be. And even within the modern scholarship camp, this is my major point that I want you to see in this lesson, they don't even agree about what the reading should be. Look at the next point. According to Kurt and Barbara Allan, the go-to folks with New Testament textual criticism, according to their book, the text of the New Testament, there are at least 31, possibly as many as 39 complete verses that should not be in the Bible. Okay? And I've listed them all out there for you. That's from pages 306 to 311 of their book. All right? The editors and committees responsible for the production of modern versions are in agreement about some of these, but not all. The following is a list of verses that are placed in the text in brackets, thereby showing their doubtful authenticity. So they are, by modern textual criticism standards, probably impure forgeries, yet they are still placed within the text. Okay? The fact that the editors and the committees that produce and publish modern versions cannot agree with each other about what verses should and should not be in the Bible highlights an important point according to Jack McElroy. Quote, "The experts are all in competition with each other. They all claim that it's their mandate to update the Word of God or Bible into language you can understand, and yet they can't even agree on which verses they should translate, let alone how they should be translated." And I would add to that, even in those places where they agree, the verse should be there. Now, I don't know where all of you are at with this, okay? But I suspect there are some of you that are quite shocked by this information. To know this sort of thing is going on. We're not quite done with these notes, but does anybody have any questions or comments at this point?
Seems like maybe without intention or maybe with intention, the scholarship destroys faith in God's Word.
I think there's two of you in this room that will probably, maybe three, who might know who this guy is. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman was a professor at Wheaton College. He was a textual critic. He was involved in a lot of these things. And through his involvement in all of this and seeing and witnessing firsthand the kind of funny business that goes along with a lot of what passes off as Christian academia, he has departed and become an atheist, largely because of what his honesty over all the stuff that we're talking about right now. Because what is the situation? No one really knows, okay? And the reality is, how do you explain the difference between sea cowhide, porpoise skin, goat skin, and genuine leather?
Durable,
whatever. The thing you need to understand is that every version that comes out is copyrighted. And in order for them to get a copyright, they have to make X number of changes over the Bibles that are already on the market for them to qualify for a copyright. So when you're reading a verse like that, you say, well, why are they changing this word
what appears to be completely arbitrarily, and part of it is they have to, because in order for the production company that's publishing that version of the Bible, whatever it may be, there are X number of changes that they have to make to the text in order to get a copyright on it. Now, that's a fact. They'll tell you that if you read the material. So, yeah, Tom, I think there is this kind of stuff is where this kind of stuff we're dealing with in terms of, and look, I understand. Okay, let me throw out some names. A guy like Norman Geisler, for example. There are things that Geisler has written that I think are outstanding. And I have almost every book the guy's ever written and read most of them with quite enjoyment. But when it comes to this issue, I do not agree. Because he's defending a phantom Bible that doesn't exist. Okay? There are a lot of guys that I think are true Christian men who are saved that have bought into a scholastic view of this that does not just take the Bible where the Bible is at on these things. And they've been baited in the 1800s by German higher criticism, by evolutionists, by a bunch of people that were criticizing the Bible, and so they had to rally around something to try to defend it, and this is the kind of stuff they came up with. Okay? I don't question their salvation. I don't think they're doing anything. I think they're doing what they've learned to do. That's what they're doing. They're just doing what they've been taught to do by the places they went to school. The question is that the right thing to do, and is that the way God would have you think about it in His Word? So look at the last point on page 6. The real question is, who gets to pick which readings out of the pile are authentic? Even the editors of the Greek New Testament behind virtually all modern versions self-grade their choices regarding what the reading should be. According to the preface of the last section of the Greek text published by the United Bible Society, which is USB 4 now, the fourth edition, the grading system works as follows. They self-ascribe an A to readings they believe the text is certain, a B that indicates the text is almost certain, a C that indicates the text is difficult to determine, and a D indicates that the text is very difficult to determine. Okay? So, it's like there's... Think of this as like there's just a bag of readings. There are admittedly variant readings. Okay? The question is, how do you deal with a variant reading scripturally? We'll get to that at a certain point. Okay? But for now, what's going on is they're just sort of, well, should this reading be here? And then they're self-grading out all of the readings. Okay? They're doing all this themselves. If you pay close attention, you will run across instances of extreme candor on the part of the men doing the textual work to reconstruct the original Bible. One such instance is provided by Eldon J. F., professor of biblical literature at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, Ohio. In addition to serving as the president for the Society of Biblical Literature from 2003 to 2004, Professor F. also co-authored studies in the theory and method of New Testament textual criticism in 1993 with Gordon D. Fay, another fairly well-known Christian scholar. As an expert and recognized authority in the field of textual criticism, Professor Epp states the following, quote, "We no longer think so simplistically or so confidently about recovering the New Testament in the original Greek. We remain largely in the dark as to how one might reconstruct a textual history that has left it in its wake. In the form of manuscript fragments, numerous pieces, we seem incapable of fitting together. We seem to have no such theories and no plausible sketches of the early history of the text that are widely, that's the key word, widely accepted. What progress then have we made? Are we more advanced than our predecessors after showing their theories to be unacceptable? We offer no such theories at all to vindicate our accepted text." This is written by a guy who's a professor in this and is an expert. He's saying that they really still don't know for sure what the reading should be. So,
In the end, the only thing textual critics slash experts are certain of is that the King James Bible is not bored of God for English-speaking people. There is not a book in existence today that can rightly be called the Word of God according to the prevailing thoughts of Christian academia. I've seen this, I told you the first class that since about December I've been a wallflower on a Facebook group called the King James Bible Defendant, or Debated, or something like this. I hardly ever say anything, I don't want to get into it, but I'm reading and paying attention to what's being said about these things. And inevitably, the question comes up, okay, if you don't think that the King James Bible is your final authority, then show me which one is. And they don't want to answer that question. They don't want to answer the question. They'll either flat out refuse or dodge it or do whatever, because if they fall back to the standard party line and they say it's in the originals, do they know they don't exist? They do. They know by their own admission that there are no what?
Originals.
When I say originals, the copy of the book of Romans, for example, that Paul wrote, do we still have it? That manuscript that he wrote, sitting there with the amanuensis and so forth, that was written, do we have that? Do we have the book of Romans?
Yeah.
Well, how do we get the book of Romans then if we don't have the original manuscript? Through copies. Do you trust the book of Romans that you have?
Yes.
Well, you either do or you don't. Okay? And what I'm trying to get you to see is, even in the arena, if we want to, let's just say for a moment that we're going to take the King James Bible and we're going to set it aside, and we're going to go play ball in the arena of academia as they have constructed it, they don't even agree amongst themselves. There's no certainty even amongst themselves about what these things should be. The one thing they are sure of, though, is that the other way of looking at it is what? Is wrong. So, in the end, the only thing textual critics, experts are certain of is that the King James Bible is not the Word of God for English-speaking people, and that there is not a book in existence today that can rightly be called the Word of God, according to the prevailing thoughts of Christian academia. The adversary's attacks and tactics have been successful. Scores of competing and contradictory Bibles have flooded the marketplace. Anything goes in Christian academia except the belief that there is one final absolute authority. Now they would dispute that. Okay, a guy like James White, you read James White's book. If you ask James, there are ample recordings of debates with James White on the internet where somebody will say to him which one it is, and he won't answer the question because he doesn't. It's scattered throughout everything, right? And if it's scattered throughout everything, then who still gets to pick what it should be? I do. Or he does, or some other guy does. Okay? So, that covers what I had to cover in the notes. Anybody have any questions or comments?
It seems like an interesting comparison between the message in 1 Corinthians on where the wise describe the dispute of this age and this information here.
Yeah. Folks, for me it's real simple. Either you believe what God said or you don't. Okay? Do you believe God inspired His Word? Do you believe that He went through all the time and energy and so forth to inspire it and so forth and get it just the way He wanted, just to throw it out there on the seas of time and history to have it lost? Or do you believe that He said He would preserve it like He said He would? Okay? So this really, that's why I'm stressing here at the beginning, that this is ultimately a question of what do you believe this book teaches about itself? Okay? Yeah, Mike.
All due respect, do you think it's really fair at all to compare dynamic equivalent translations with formal equivalent translations? The NIV, for example, says genuine leather because it's a dynamic equivalent translation. And the other specific animals because they're formal equivalent translations. And so the comparisons are really a little unfair.
Let's say you want to view that one as unfair. What's not unfair is when they can't agree about which whole verses should be left in or not left in. That's not a translational philosophy issue.
I'm using specifically that example.
I personally don't think that is in. I don't think that is inherently unfair. So let's take the genuine leather or durable leather off the table. Let's look at badger skins, porpoise skins, sea cow, and goat. Okay? So those are four literal translations, and they're all not still saying the same thing. I said we'll take that was the fifth one. We took that one off the table. So we got badger skin, porpoise skin, sea cow, and goat skin. Okay? Those are all literal. Are they all telling you the same thing? Okay? So, I still think that this is still an issue.
I agree with you, but let's leave the Holman Christian Bible and NIV out of the comparison thing because their purposes are different. We may not agree with that, but that's the purpose of the
translation.
So, they should not be included in that.
Would that go back to the Hebrew word or mean?
In that case, I would say you would. But
their purposes of thought for thought. It's leather. It's not a specific leather.
So I don't want to get sidetracked.
And we may not agree with that, but that's what their purpose
I
is.
I understand. We'll talk about their string dynamic and literal. Let's put aside the issue of what the tabernacle was covered with and look at what verses Holman, NIV, New American Standard, ESV are even including in the Bible, and they still don't agree. And they're all subscribing to, on paper, the same theories, the same underlying theories, and they still can't agree. We're not talking in a lot of these about how to translate the words, like in this case that you bring up about Exodus 35:7, but in many of these we're talking about what verses should even be there or not be there. Yeah.
Well, I know from Mike and I studying this out that both the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version are supposed to be the most literal of the new translations. The New American Standard came 20, 30 years ago. ESV came out in 2001.
And then it was a reissue in 2011.
So what I find interesting is your note on page 4, the one about 2 Samuel 15:7, and then about Luke 10:1. Because those differences are huge. There's a big difference between 40 years and 4 years, and the difference between 70.
And that's not a difference between a dynamic and literal.
Right. Those are both literal translations.
Yes.
Both highly esteemed.
And both telling you two different things.
Telling you two different things. And here's the other thing. I looked them up in the KJV. Okay, in the 2 Samuel one, the New American Standard is the same as the KJV. And the ESV is different. And in the Luke 10, the New American Standard is the same as the KJV, and the ESV is different. But the ESV is supposed to be the latest.
And it's going back to the... This is what I'm trying to get you to see. The games here are just crazy. Right? So this is not... Ron, I appreciate you bringing this up. These two differences in these verses have nothing to do with dynamic versus formal equivalence. Now let's talk about that just for a minute, because I think there's someone here that don't know these terms. Okay, dynamic and formal, or literal. Okay, dynamic is seeking to translate thought.
H-G-H-T.
Thank you. Can't think. Thought for thought, or meaning for meaning. We'll say it that way. Okay, a literal or formal is seeking to translate word for word. Okay, so that means let's say this is a very crude illustration. But let's say in a verse there are 5 Greek words. Okay, what a formal is going to try to do is give you an English word wherever they can for what? For every word that's there, right? What a dynamic is going to try to do is they're not interested in giving you that word-for-word equivalence. What they're interested in doing is just conveying the meaning of the thought of the verb. Does that make sense? Okay. So
So the formal, the King James Bible, so KJV, that would be that's a formal equivalence. Some of these ones that Mike and Ryan bring up, New American Standard Bible, that is also a formal equivalence, formal equivalence, as is the ESV. The difference here, though, is these two are subscribing to one manuscript theory. This one is taking a different manuscript. But as I've shown you, even here, those that are subscribing to the same theory with the same method of translation still don't give you every word the same and don't agree amongst themselves about what they're reading. Not only how each word should be translated into English, but whether or not the entire verse should actually be where?
In the Bible.
In the Bible at all. Yeah.
Just a modern day example of the difference between a formal and a dynamic equivalent. I can't remember what foreign leader it was that said this. It had something to do with the Gulf War or Iran or Iraq or something. But something was translated that he said where he called Bush, the President Bush, the recent President Bush, he called him the little Bush. And that's how it was translated into English, and it just got us all really mad. But a more dynamic, interpreted translation, he really meant Bush Jr. Ellie meant was Bush Jr., but everybody got mad because they thought he called him the little Bush.
He didn't mean he was a little shrub.
No, he didn't mean he was a little shrub. He just meant he was not senior, but junior. But
right.
He meant it was for son. So that's kind of, you have to interpret the other language to, because we don't understand what we're pushing at.
That's a good example. All right, we're over time. I appreciate it. Next week we'll be back and we'll start looking at some more terminology.